In 2006, former Vice President Al Gore narrated a film that was to garner him both international acclaim and scorn, depending on what side you were on the whole. You remember the title of the film? An Inconvenient Truth. The premise of the film, as most of you know, was that the world is going through dramatic climactic change brought about by humans through their carbon emissions. The film was called An Inconvenient Truth because they saw this as a truth, a reality, which most industrialized nations don't want to face. It's inconvenient. It would force industrialized nations to make changes in the way they live in ways that they don't want to change. I'm sure that most of you have an opinion one way or another. And I'd like to read to you verses 27 on through the end of the chapter. After going through and looking at the fruit of the Spirit, we're coming back now to our study of the Gospel of Mark. I think this has been a several-year project where we cover part of it, and then we go off on a rabbit trail or something else that God has for us, and then we come back. So we're coming back now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and I'd like to read to you verses 27 through 33. The they here is Jesus and his disciples. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked, "and who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven? Or was it for men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us your Word and for speaking to us through it. I ask and pray that we would have just hearts and spirits that are open to hear from you, that we'd hear the truth, and that we would adapt our lives, change who we are, mold ourselves, Lord, to your truth. I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The debate that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders comes on the heel of one of Jesus' most radical action, where Jesus drove out the money changers, drove them out of the temple, causing the temple sacrifices to come to a halt. That event had red flagged Jesus as a dangerous man. Dangerous to the economics, dangerous to the politics, dangerous to the religion that was being lived out at that point or that place in that time. So an official delegation of religious leaders came to Jesus demanding to know who authorized him to make a scene in the temple courts. This group was a delegation from the official ruling body, the Sanhedrin. It included the temple priests, who were the clergy, the professional ministers who drew their income from the temple. It included the teachers of the law, who were the biblical scholars, the teachers, the theologians. These were those who were said to be the guardians of orthodoxy, those appointed to be experts in understanding and applying the Bible. And there were as well the elders, the lay leaders. Most of them would have been part of a renewal group called the Pharisees, who sought to bring by obedience of the law to establish God's kingdom. In asking the question, these leaders hoped that Jesus would respond in such a way that he'd bring himself into disrepute among the people, and he'd ultimately clear the way for himself to be arrested. Now, as you look at this, I want you to note, when we look at Jesus, we kind of see a craftiness in Jesus' response to them. What we may fail to do is realize the craftiness of the question that they themselves ask of Jesus. For their question of Jesus is a setup intended to make Jesus vulnerable to accusations. By publicly declaring Jesus' authority for the scene in the temple, or by publicly demanding that Jesus demonstrate where his authority is coming from, they are showing the crowd that they didn't authorize Jesus' actions. You see, everything that happened in the temple was under their authority. And by publicly demanding to know where Jesus got his authority, they're telling the people that they didn't give Jesus the authority to do what he did. This is a clever move on their part to discredit Jesus without accusing him outright. Now, if Jesus didn't have any human authority behind his action, that could only mean he was claiming to act with God's own authority. These religious leaders knew that for Jesus to claim to override human authority and act with God's authority was a dangerous claim to make. Only someone claiming to be Israel's true king could do that, which would make Jesus vulnerable then to whom? To the Roman authorities. So by sending an official delegation to publicly question Jesus' authorization, the Sanhedrin is distancing themselves from Jesus and setting him up for trouble with the Romans in the future. Pretty subtle, isn't it? You know, pretty crafty what they're doing. But you notice Jesus doesn't play along with their game, or at least he doesn't play it by their rules. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. Jesus, instead of being accused and on the defensive, what did he do? He becomes the interrogator on the offensive. He asks them the questions, which essentially means, do you think God was behind John's mission or not? Do you think God was behind John's mission or not? Now, this question is more than merely a dodge of their questions. In fact, John himself had testified that Jesus' mission was of divine origin. If they recognize John's divine authority, they would then be forced to do what? Recognize that Jesus also had divine authority, and his cleansing of the temple was a legitimate exercise of that very authority. See, when he spoke of John's baptism, he used words that would have been understood to mean John's ministry and teaching evidenced by the outward expression of baptism. Now, this would have been hard for the Jewish leaders to accept. For in ancient Judaism, Jewish people believed that God wouldn't forgive sins unless you went to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and offered your sacrifice for sin. But John the Baptist, John was proclaiming the forgiveness of sins on the basis of repentance, a repentance that you expressed through water baptism. This would have been viewed as undermining the importance and the authority of the temple that they placed so much importance in. But it was more than just that. For John's message was also unique because it challenged the Jewish thinking of the first century of how a person responded to God. For within the Jewish thinking of the first century, it was believed that baptism was only required for non-Jewish people converting to Judaism. See, when a person converted to Judaism, they'd go through the rituals. If they were male, they'd be circumcised. They'd go through all this. And as one of the last steps, they would go through a baptism. So when John called Jewish people to be baptized, what in essence was he was saying? He was saying, you know, Jews need to be converted just as much as non-Jews. This is a big challenge that he was making to the people and to the whole structure as it was viewed. Because of these two main reasons, you can see why the Jewish leaders didn't like John and they didn't like his baptism. And so what happens? In verse 31 and 33, we see a discussion goes on between them. See, the Jewish leaders saw the alternatives as placing themselves in a difficult position. Either they reject John and then Jesus by extension, but to reject John would in essence place them in an unfavorable position with all the rest of the people who thought John was this great prophet. Or if they accepted John as the true prophet, Jesus would then say, so? That would affirm his position and undermine theirs. But the response of the religious leaders to Jesus' question is deeply troubling. I want you to notice what is missing. Notice that they never stop to ask themselves what the true answer to Jesus' question is. They're not here saying, well, was John from God or not? What do they do? Instead, like cynical politicians, they debate how their answer will make them look to others. If they admit John's baptism was ordained by God, he's going to just say, why didn't you believe him? If you don't, the crowd's going to be mad. All they're interested in doing is what? Saving face and saving position, not understanding the truth. To save face, they plead ignorance, which was, in essence, to refuse to answer Jesus' question. They retreat into relativism. They feign ignorance, pretending that they don't know. Of course, what they really mean is, we don't want to tell you what we really think because it will make us look bad. And Jesus sees through this answer and then says, then I won't tell you where I get my authority. For if they have rejected John's ministry, they've already rejected Jesus. But Jesus actually, though, answered their question in an indirect fashion. For he provides them with an answer that shines a light not only on himself, it's a light that shines onto their hearts, revealing who they are. For what Jesus does is show the way the search for truth is often not actually a search for truth, but merely a means to justify our rejection of an inconvenient truth. You know, as it's oh so often thought that relativism is a modern or a postmodern phenomena. This is something that's been going on as long as there's been humanity around this earth. We just recycle it whenever we need it. So many of the questions we pose and the philosophizing in which we engage are merely our attempts to hide our rejection of the truth and the fact that we don't want to obey God. We retreat into relativism. We use it as a smokescreen. Sir Julian Huxley was, up until his death, the world leader in modern evolution. When he was asked why the scientific community so quickly embraced evolution, he didn't mention all the evidence that he argued that there was. You know what he said? When asked why the scientific community was so quick to embrace evolution, he said this. He said, the reason we leapt at evolution was the idea of God interferes with our sexual mores. In other words, he said, we want to live our lives this way, and if we accept God, you know what? We can't. And so this is the real reason we embrace it. You know, his brother, the writer of the book Brave New World, some of you may have had to read that in high school or somewhere along the way, who wrote that and other novels, who was an icon of the U.S. particularly through the 60s and 70s. Well, Aldous Huxley once wrote, again, with very open honesty, he said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find gratifying reasons for that assumption. Excuse me. What these guys are saying is very simply that the reason that they have retreated into relativism isn't because that is where they expect to find truth, but is instead their way of keeping themselves from having to face an inconvenient truth. Because Jesus Christ is an inconvenient truth. Now, at this point, you know, we're all feeling pretty good, right? You know, that evil, nasty world, because that's what they do. We're tempted to point the fingers at others, particularly those who have rejected Jesus, and not realize how we play the same relativism game. Sometimes we use doubts to get at truth, but more often we use our doubts to hide it. When faced with an inconvenient truth, we try and find a way out. Create questions so that we can continue to live the way we want to live, so that we can put off obedience, so that we don't have to do what we know we should be doing, or so that we can continue doing what we know we shouldn't. It happens in all kinds of areas. You know, when challenged by the Holy Spirit to pray, we resist by throwing up questions. What is prayer? How can we pray? Does it really matter? These questions, most of the time, have little to do with our desire to really know prayer. They have more to do with our desire to escape feeling guilty about not praying. God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we put off obedience as we focus on the question, who is my neighbor? We say to others, I would do it if I just knew who my neighbor was. Or, you know, probably another way in which we do it. Where can we find time? Like the Jewish leaders who stood before Jesus, we just find different ways of saying, we don't know. We don't know. If we're more honest with ourselves, we would say, well, give me a little more time. I'm still exploring ways to get out of doing what I know I need to do. Ultimately, the point at which we embrace relativism is where there is a clash between the kingdom of God and our own kingdom. When it comes down to my way versus God's way, all of a sudden, everything becomes relative. Ravi Zacharias was right when he said, the problem in your life and mine is not the availability or the lack of availability of truth. It's the hypocrisy of our search. The Apostle Paul put it this way. In Romans chapter 1, he said, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There is a willful suppression of the truth. The Scripture is never bashful in telling us to pursue truth, wherever it would lead. When the prophet Elijah gathered the Israelites on Mount Carmel, he challenged them. He said this. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. Do you hear what Elijah is saying? Now, this is something that's important. You need to understand. God said, you know, the Scriptures say over and over again, if this is not truth, don't follow it. Don't waste your time. If Baal is God, chase after him. Don't chase after God. But if the Lord is God, quit playing around and follow after him. Follow truth wherever it leads. When we turn back to Jesus' question in chapter 11, as Jesus is responding to them, this is what he says to them. He says, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing. Notice Jesus makes a promise there, doesn't he? He says, I will tell you. For understand very clearly that God continually reveals Himself and His truth to those who earnestly seek Him and the truth. As He said through the prophet Jeremiah, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. See, the fact of the matter is, if you really want the truth, if you're really seeking to understand it, God will reveal it. But if you're just playing games and hiding things, God has no interest at all in playing those games. He'll let you live in that haze of relativism. I was recently had a conversation with an individual, and she was telling me about her mother who is reading all these books that are intended to show all the problems there are in Scripture. And the question that I asked her is, why is she reading those books? And the bottom line is, she's reading those books so that she can find out what she doesn't have to obey. So that she can look more and more and say, well, I don't have to listen to this. In other words, so that she can do what? Live her own kingdom. See, the bottom line is if we don't commit ourselves to saying, okay, I am ready to respond the truth. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then I surrender fully and listen and obey. And don't allow myself to go the way of the Pharisees and to retreat once again and to leave. Well, I just don't know. Let's study it some more. The call for us is to hear the Word of God, to respond to the Spirit in obedience, even when it's an inconvenient truth, even when it calls for our kingdom to be destroyed, as the kingdom of Christ is raised up. But know that when we do this, God has promised that He will reveal Himself. As Jesus says, I will tell you. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to respond to You. Help us not to get so caught up in trying to maintain our own kingdom, our own authority. Help us to not be so caught up in trying to maintain our ways that we don't even see You in Your truth. Help us to know the truth, for that truth will set us free. Help us to know You. Amen.